Many of you are familiar with the term bucket list, popularized by a movie from 2007 featuring Jack Nicholson and Morgan Freeman. In the movie Edward, the rich character played by Nicholson is placed in a hospital room with the working class Carter, who is played by Freeman. They both find out they have terminal illnesses, giving each of them a year or so to live. And so these two men, with nothing in common, make a list of things they want to do before they die. And then they set out together to check as many off of that list as possible. Of course, if a billionaire is footing the bill, it makes achieving the bucket list a bit easier. Now, even if we don't call it a bucket list, I am sure that we all have something or a few things we would like to do before we die. Places we'd like to go and see. We may even have one list that is somewhat realistic, and then another list that, well, you know, if we won the lottery, we would do this. Like I said, it'd be easier if we had a billionaire footing the bill. So what if, like in the movie, you knew how much time you had? What would you do or see? Provided, of course, you know, you weren't bedridden because of sickness or something like that. And some folks, they have experiences that they want to have. Maybe they want to parachute, do an extreme zip line, or drive a Maserati, or go on a big game safari, or dive in a coral reef. Your list doesn't have to be extreme. Maybe you just want to go see a game at Yankee Stadium, or catch the Packers at Lambeau Field, see a Broadway hit, maybe be an extra in a Hollywood movie. Now, some of you may have already done some of these things. You may be sitting next to someone or near someone who's done something that's on your list. We don't know. Others want to see things. They want to visit places, the Eiffel Tower or Big Ben or the Great Wall of China. They want to see the ruins of ancient Greece or Egypt or the Aztecs. The idea behind it is to find something that would bring meaning. And what brings meaning to one, what's on one person's list that they yearn for and long for might bore somebody else or terrify or even disgust them. But we just think, you know, if I could just do a couple of these things on my list, I could die happy and fulfilled. And so what if God told you you had 1 week before he called you home? What would you want to do? Well, I don't have enough money. Never mind the money, okay? Money's just a thing. We're using our imaginations anyway, so just imagine you have all the money you need, and you're going to be able to do what you want to do. What would you do knowing you had 1 week left? Do you think it would be joyful? Do you think that would bring you satisfaction? Would you be at peace in the end? See, here's the thing. There are people who have the resources and the time to do what I'm asking you to imagine. People that actually own islands, who can fly anywhere in the world on a whim that they like. Their life looks like our bucket list, except they have no peace. They aren't satisfied. And truth be told, they are often miserable. Solomon was the richest man in the world during his day. He was also the wisest man with wisdom given to him by God. And he filled the bucket list of his day and came to the conclusion that it was all meaningless. It was a chasing after the wind. Can you catch the wind with your hands? If you were to chase after the wind, can you grab it and hold on to it? And though he chased after worldly wisdom and pleasure and amassed great wealth and achieved great accomplishments, satisfaction and peace always seemed to be just outside of his reach. Oh, if I could just get to the next level, then I'd have it. But like the wind, it continued to evade his grasp. And so what I want to talk about this morning is I want to talk about Jesus' bucket list. He never traveled more than 100 miles from his hometown. He never went to college, never got rich, he never commanded an army, he never held office. He was for the most part homeless during his ministry years. He counted on friends and followers for a roof over his head. And he spent his ministry years healing and teaching and loving people. If anyone would have a right to what we would call the ability to live a little during the last week of his life, it would be Jesus. And so Jesus knew when he had a week left. What did he do? Think about it. Isn't Jesus the perfect example for our lives? Aren't we told to have the same attitude as Jesus, to imitate Christ, to put on Christ, to take up our cross and follow him? He told his disciples, he said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. That's what God wants for us, is to be like Jesus. In John 13, Jesus said, do like I do. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, he told his audience of that letter, he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, we're not going to trash the temple. We're not going to argue with Pharisees or literally be crucified, but we are called to be like him in the way we live our lives, since we live as God's children here on earth. And since we're told to have an attitude like Jesus' attitude, we're going to look at how he acted when his days were short and he knew he had a week or less before the crucifixion. What was on Jesus' list? Well, the first thing he made sure to do is Jesus loved. Jesus loved. He's riding on a donkey colt. And people gathered on each side of the road. They are cheering. They're waving palm branches. They're laying their palms and their coats down on the road for him to ride over. And they are shouting, Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it filled the air. There was just this excitement that filled the air. And yet Jesus looked down over the city as he rode in, and he wept. He wept over Jerusalem. He said, if you only knew what would bring you peace. In Matthew, it said that he longed to gather his people under his wings like a hen gathers her chicks, but they wouldn't have it. Many of the same people who were cheering and praising him on that Palm Sunday would be swayed by the religious leaders. Later on in the week, they would be shouting out, crucify! And Jesus loved these people. And he wanted them to know the Father, to know his true heart, that God is for them and not against them. But they were not willing. In his last week, Jesus spent time at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were people he dearly loved. He had his last supper with his disciples that he loved. And even when Judas showed up to betray him and turn him over to soldiers, Jesus said, friend. He called him friend. There are a couple of terms that we use to describe a traitor or a backstabber. As an American, we think of the name Benedict Arnold, the Revolutionary War spy and traitor. Some people might think of the spy Mata Hari. And, you know, someone would be a Mata Hari if they're a traitor. And then we use the term Judas. If someone's a traitor, someone's betrayed you, they're a Judas. And yet without a trace of malice or irony, Jesus calls Judas friend, while Judas is in the very act of betraying him with a kiss. During the last week, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, you shall love the Lord with all your heart and your mind and your soul. And he said, the second commandment is like it. He said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is talking to the 12 at the Last Supper. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. And even though Jesus is the one who would be crucified, the apostles were the ones who would abandon him. He spent his last evening trying to bring them comfort. He encouraged them, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare you a place. And if I go to prepare you a place, I'm going to come back. I'm going to take you to be with me wherever I am. He says, don't worry, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you like orphans. Even though you're going to abandon me for a little while. He says, said, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And he's telling them, you guys don't realize it yet, but this cross thing is going to freak you out. And then from the cross, Jesus tells John, take care of my mother. Jesus' scourged and bleeding body is nailed to the cross, and he is still loving us. The cross is the greatest act of love in all of human history. Enduring our shame, the pain of our punishment, the separation from God the Father that we deserved in order to pay for our sin debt, yours and mine. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's something we should put on our bucket list. We need to love. Love in word and in deed to the point of sacrifice. How can I love like that? How can I love like Jesus? Well, Jesus, God poured his love into our hearts when he gave us the Holy Spirit. We can't love like Jesus unless we're born again and we receive Jesus as our Lord. Okay, so the next item on the list, okay, you have a week to live. What are you going to do? We're going to do all kinds of exciting things. Jesus washed feet. Let that sink in. Jesus washed feet. It says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus served. Serving was on Jesus' bucket list. Now, foot washing is awkward at best in today's world, at least in our culture. I've been at a couple of youth camps where there was some kind of a foot washing activity. And to tell you the truth, I never really got into it. If you were part of something like that and you thought it was really cool, that's okay. That's all right, and I'm not running you down for that or anything. It just doesn't have nearly the significance today that it did in Jesus' day and in Jesus' culture. Today, most of us wear socks and shoes, especially when we're going somewhere that's muddy or gross. Most of us shower every day. If we have a foot odor problem, hopefully we know where the odor eater aisle is at Walmart, and so we can take care of that. You probably don't wear your flip-flops to muck stalls or walk through a manure-y pasture to feed the cows. And so when we do that exercise today, we're taking what was once a necessary job of humility, and it's turned into kind of an object lesson. Jesus lived where it was hot, and people walked everywhere. And when it's hot, people sweat. They didn't have odor eaters. There was no Old Spice deodorant or Secret, right? Strong enough for a man, but made for a woman. They had leather sandals that soaked up the sweat and the dirt as they walked everywhere they went. And so they would all come together for a meal, and when they would come together for the meal, the table, it sat way down close to the ground, and they would sit on the ground, and usually their feet would be out one direction. They would kind of lean back on an elbow to eat, and they would all kind of be next to each other like that. And so imagine the aroma of roasting leg of lamb mixed with the foot odor of your neighbor whose feet are really close, like within a foot or two of your head. And so what happened is the host would generally have everyone's feet washed as they entered the home. That job went to the lowest servant. Whoever was the least amount of seniority, that's the foot washer. It was one of the worst jobs in the household. The guest would come in while the servant would unstrap the sandal, remove it from his feet. You're touching that foot, okay? And most people don't want to touch a clean foot that belongs to somebody else. All right, they're touching somebody else's gross, dirty foot. And they're taking it in their hand with a basin of water and a cloth and a towel. They're scrubbing that foot until the grime and the stench of that day was washed away. In today's text sets the stage for this act of humble service that Jesus performed. It says it was before the feast of the Passover. This is the Last Supper. This is the night that Jesus would be betrayed. His full day of living life on earth before his crucifixion, and he washed feet. Jesus said it knew his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There we see Jesus' love again. And so during supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Just imagine for a second that you're a missionary in a Muslim country, and your Muslim neighbor needs medical attention for his child, and so you drive him to the hospital. And you wait for them and wait with them at the hospital while the doctor is tending to the child. And you pray for them, knowing that that very person is going to turn you in to the Islamic authorities that night for being a Christian missionary. The treachery of Judas is far worse than that. And yet Jesus is going to wash his feet. Jesus knew God had given everything into his hands, and so that he was going to go back to God. He knew it was under God's control. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. And I think when Jesus did this, I don't think that the disciples said a word at first. They're just looking at him like, what's he doing? What's Jesus doing? I don't know what he's doing. Ask him what he's doing. I'm not going to ask him. You ask him what he's doing. And he took the towel and he tied it around his waist. He'd taken off his outer garments. Basically, he's wearing a t-shirt and shorts. Takes that basin and pours water in it. He's not really super dignified for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is it? And he stoops down at the feet of the first disciple and he unties those sandals. Remember John the Baptist? When Jesus first came and he said, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. He's talking about this. He's talking about washing feet. That John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy to wash his feet. And that's all of us. None of us are worthy. And yet Jesus came with a servant's heart, not to wash our feet, but so that we could be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Forgiven of all of our sins, cleansed from the inside out through our faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel. And he gets to Peter, and Peter becomes indignant. He goes, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, then you could have no part of me. Well, Peter's like a pendulum, right? He's like hot and cold, and he swings from way over here, all over, then wash my hands and my head too. And Peter's still just not quite getting it. See, if we're going to take part in the kingdom of God, we have to admit we have something that we need to be cleansed of. And we need to confess our sins to the Lord and repent of those sins and seek his forgiveness if we're going to have any part of Jesus. And afterward, Jesus told them that they need to understand that they are not better than their master. He said, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Many people, if they knew they had a week to live, would want to spend it somewhere where there is room service. A place where people would serve them, but not Jesus. Now, we don't do foot washing as a menial task in our culture, in our world today. But just think about how you could obey our Lord and serve other people, even if it's dirty or gross or humiliating. In washing the apostles' feet, Jesus taught us humility. It's another thing that was on Jesus' list. We see during his last week that Jesus taught. He taught people. Every day at the temple after the triumphal entry. You know, Jesus could have said to the world, you know what? If you don't get it by now, you never will. I'm giving up on you. Instead, the last week of Jesus' life was spent teaching about the kingdom. When Jesus cleansed the temple and turned over the money changers, he taught us that God's house should represent God's character. He taught us to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to give to God what is God's. At the Last Supper, he taught us to remember his sacrifice through communion. And every week here, we have a lesson at how essential the sacrifice of Jesus is when we take the Lord's Supper. He taught us that we would have the Holy Spirit as our teacher and comforter and counselor after he ascended to heaven. In the final week of his life, in every gospel, Jesus affirmed to us life after death. When he was challenged by the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, he told them that God told Moses that he was the God, that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, so he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living, for all live to him. He taught us that there is life after death. In John 14, it says, in a little while the world will see me no more, but he told his apostles, you will see me because I live, you also will live. When he preached seven woes to the Pharisees, he taught us that God sees right through our masks and our hypocrisy. In the last week, he taught through so many parables as well. He always wanted us to understand more about the kingdom. If you only have a week left in this world, you may not feel like it would do you any good to learn anything new, but you have so much to teach. Who could you teach about the Holy Spirit? Who could you teach about the love of God? Who could you show God's word to? Tell people about the kingdom and the character of Jesus and the honor that God gives us when he adopts us into his family. We should do everything that we can to carry out the Great Commission, no matter how many days we have left. Another on his list is Jesus healed. After turning over the money changers, Jesus healed the blind and the lame in the temple. He was like, you know, you people over here, you guys are like a den of robbers. You guys are so evil, but you people over here to the hurting. He said, you guys come on in. You guys come on in. And he healed them. When a Roman soldier came for Jesus the night of his arrest and Peter cut off his ear, his name was Malchus. And I'm sure that Peter wasn't aiming for the ear. He's probably aiming for a little more than that. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and he healed him. Now, folks, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, but my first reaction would have been, he got what he deserved. Jesus said, no. He made sure there was no more bloodshed except his own. And he touched the man and he healed him. Now, I know you can't touch someone and heal them, but I think you have it in your power to bring healing. Maybe there are relationships that need to be healed in your life. You can bring words of life to other people that could bring spiritual and emotional healing. Right? God is the healer, but I can see him using you to restore lost souls. On Jesus' list, Jesus prayed. But after the Last Supper, Jesus prayed what is often called his high and priestly prayer. Parts of that prayer in John 17, he says, this is eternal life, that you have known me, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. He's praying to the Father. He prayed for the Father to glorify him. He prayed that though we are in the world, the Father would keep us from the evil one. That those who would come to him would never be lost, but would find joy in him. He prayed that we would be sanctified in the word of truth. And his prayer was not only for the apostles, but for all who would believe through their testimony. And that's us. He prayed for the church, that the church would be unified so the world would believe that we came from the Father. He prayed in verse 26 that the love with which the Father had loved him would be in them, would be in us, and that Jesus would be in us. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed that perhaps if there were any other way, that God would take the cup of suffering from him. And he fell down on his knees. And he fell down on his face, is what the Bible says, and he prayed. And folks, I think maybe that's a posture of prayer we should make more use of. It was good enough for Jesus. His prayers were so intense, he went back 3 times, and the Bible said that he sweat as if like drops of blood. But in the end, he prayed what we all should pray. Not my will, but yours be done. And when it comes to prayer, I often find myself more like Peter, James, and John, who kept falling asleep when Jesus told him to watch and pray. Would that change if I knew I only had 1 week to live? How would your prayers change if you only had 1 week? Who would you pray for that you don't pray for now? Next on the list is Jesus forgave. Jesus had been falsely arrested. He was tried in a kangaroo court. He was punched, whipped, spat on. He had his beard pulled out. He had a crown of thorns jammed upon his head. And the mockery. Even the thieves on each side of him on the cross mocked him. But at some point that afternoon, one of the thieves changed his mind. And he realized that Jesus was innocent. And he asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." From the cross, Jesus had the right to call down fire and judgment from heaven to anyone who was involved with his crucifixion. Instead, he said, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." He forgave them while they were casting lots, gambling to see who would get his clothes. We waste so much energy refusing to forgive. We hold the grudge, hoping it will hurt the other person, and oftentimes they don't even know that they've offended us. Refusing to forgive is like eating rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. It just, you are the only person it hurts. Who do you need to forgive? Maybe you don't even realize, or maybe they don't realize that they've angered you or hurt you. And you may not even need to say anything to them, but you just need to unload this burden from your own soul. Just lay it down at the foot of the cross. Give it to Jesus. Paul wrote, if possible, live peaceably with all. As much as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. So just let it go. Just forgive that person or those people. Jesus taught us that if we don't forgive those who sin against us, that we won't have the forgiveness of the Father. He won't forgive our sins. And if Jesus forgave those who nailed him to the cross and calls us to forgive just as radically, don't you think he will give you the strength to do that? Finally, the last thing is that Jesus warned. Jesus warned. There are so many parables in the last week of his life were about his return. He warned about the destruction that would come to Jerusalem. In Matthew, the parable of the sheep and the goats, that's a warning. Some are going to go to everlasting life, some to everlasting destruction. He gave us the parable of the talents, the parable of the 10 virgins, which ask us, will the master find us ready when he comes back? He taught about hell and judgment the last week of his life. He said it would be like in the days of Noah, that people were just going to be going about life. They're going to be marrying and giving in marriage and having families and just doing life, not expecting anything. And that's when the son's going to come back for his own. We all have people in our life who are on the wide road to destruction. If you've already talked to them about Jesus, praise God for that. Praise God. But if not, who do you need to warn? Who do you need to warn that the Bible says you can't get into heaven without repentance? Who do you need to warn that the Bible says that we should be buried with Christ in Christian baptism? Who do you need to warn that we can't continually live in lifestyles that the Bible says God's not okay with and still be good with God? Jesus had a week left, and he made it a point of telling people how to enter the kingdom and avoid hell. And one of the things Jesus warned about in his last days was that we wouldn't know the day or the hour. He says, therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so there's a couple of uncertainties that we have. We don't know how many days or years we have left, and we don't know when Jesus is coming back. There were 10 people shot in Boulder and killed. They thought they would be here a week later. 8 people in Atlanta, same thing. Every day, people die unexpectedly, thinking they had all the time in the world left to get right with God or to tell somebody about God. I'm not trying to scare anyone into heaven, but like the Lord, I don't want to see anybody lost and separated from God forever. Jesus could return tomorrow. He could return later today. The point is, we don't know how much time we have. And the entire premise of today's message is, what if we had a week left? And the conclusion is, you may only have a week left. So why not do what Jesus did in his last week all the time? Let our bucket list be things like radically loving, like serving, teaching those who don't know about Jesus, trying to bring a healing touch to the souls that God brings within your sphere of influence. Pray with garden intensity. Forgive generously. And bring a warning that now is the time of God's favor and today is the day of salvation. Solomon chased after the wind, trying to find his satisfaction, trying to find peace, trying to fulfill himself with the things of this world. But there's only one way to be happy and fulfilled, and that is with Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So today, if you don't know him, if you've never accepted him or received him as your Lord, just pray that you would make that decision as we have our decision song. You can come forward during that song if you like. Someone would come up and meet with you if you want to talk to somebody after church. We would love to talk to you about what that means. Let's pray together. Father God, you truly show us the heart of one who loves mankind. You show us the heart of a servant who is willing to take the last hours of his life, pour them out for us. Who is willing to pour out his very life, his very lifeblood on the cross, so that we can have eternal life. Father, we just thank you and we give you praise and glory. And we ask that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would make us more like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.